Well, today I'm going to try to describe to you some of the depth of resurrection theology and how the resurrection really just changes everything. You can't imagine how the simple thing that we're celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus, really impacts everything else that you think about all day, every day. This is the story of Martha Hawkins. What a great story. She has a restaurant that is a remarkable story in and of itself. She's a great chef. But she started out with some really difficult times in life. She had come to the place because of depression and pressure, really some traumatic things that happened in her life. She came to the place where psychologically she was breaking down. She was seeing things that weren't there. She was hearing things. She didn't recognize sometimes her own four sons when they were around her. She was really breaking down. So she went to see the psychiatrist, and they gave her pills and eventually gave her shock treatments, and none of that worked. And so she says, they didn't work, the pills, the shock treatments. They didn't work. You don't forget. The thoughts are still there. I had to keep a wet towel to moisten my tongue because it was sticking out and I couldn't put it back in my mouth. I mean, she was really, really spent emotionally. And then at the age of 31, she attempted to commit suicide. Her family found her and committed her to the Greel Memorial Psychiatric Hospital. When she first got there, she was very withdrawn. She didn't talk to anybody, and it didn't look like this was going to do any good. But one day she was reaching for a box of Kleenex, and instead her hand landed on a Gideon's New Testament that was there in her hospital room. She picked up the New Testament, and she began to read it. Later that day, she also ran into a full copy of the Bible, not just the New Testament, but the whole Bible in the activity center at Greel, and she began to read it voraciously. She couldn't get enough of it, and what happened is that through that experience, she was pronounced well, and she fell in love with Jesus, and I'll tell you more about that story in just a minute. She said, I got saved when I was at Greel Hospital. And that's when my life changed, and it hasn't been the same since. I start to write love letters to God, to Jesus. I start to write how I feel, and that way I got out my emotions, my fears, my doubts, and I got so many letters that she wrote to the Lord. And after 3 months, she was pronounced healthy and well, and she was let loose, and everything changed in her life. Well, what if the resurrection that we're celebrating today is the most important thing that the universe has ever seen? And what if it is the most important thing in all the world for you to know about? Well, of course, I'm here in this job because I think that is the most important thing for you to know about. And I want to remind you that this changes everything. What we're talking about today is the most wonderful celebration in the whole world. This changes everything. It repairs the entire universe. The resurrection is the repair of the entire universe. And then, more personally, it's the repair of me. And that's what I want to show you today. So you know, it was at the empty tomb, which we read about today in our scripture reading. Arriving at that empty tomb, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Why would Jesus be here? And so they go there, and the tomb is empty. And that is such a big deal because that's the beginning of God's repair of the entire universe. Not only does that affect, you know, Jesus, obviously it affects him. Not only does it affect you and me, it affects literally everything in the whole wide world. And what we see is that this is phase one, Jesus' empty tomb. As the ladies arrive there that first Easter morning, that empty tomb is phase one of God's repair of the entire universe to bring it back to Eden-like, paradise-like perfection. And we see that there are other phases. You think, well, it doesn't look so great yet. Well, yeah, we're talking about that. But this was phase one. Phase two was when the Christian church went all over the world. And we have literally changed America and Britain and all over the world because of Christian influence. That's phase two, making the world better. Christians have gentrified the barbarity of our world. And I'm not going to talk about that anymore today. Some of you know I speak about that from time to time, but that's for another day. Phase three, of course, is going to be in the end times when everything is restored in the Messianic age to wonderful perfection, Eden-like wonder. Imagine an earth where there's no more poverty, famine, or homelessness. Imagine an earth where the weather, where you live, is always nice, very pleasant. Imagine a world where no one you know is sick, and where no one is ever going to leave you in death. You'll never be left alone because your loved ones died. Imagine a world where people never bully you or insult you or anybody else. Imagine a world where every person works. We all have work to do, but it's never grinding work. It's enjoyable work, pleasurable work, the kind of work that we create something and stand back and say, isn't that great? Imagine a world where animals don't prey upon each other, don't prey upon us, and they don't suffer when they die. That's the world to come. You say, well, what does that have to do with the resurrection? Well, everything really. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19, it talks about the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain together until now, and that the day is coming because of the gospel when it's all going to be fixed. Well, the verbiage in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 is pretty difficult. And so here's my paraphrase of it. And this, I think, very honestly represents that passage of Scripture in Romans 8. For the earnest expectation of all creation, the whole wide world, not just people, but the animals, nature itself, the earnest expectation of all creation awaits the day when all the children of God are revealed and rewarded for their faith. For the creation was subjected to catastrophe, not without some regret on God's part, but because the catastrophe was necessary and would one day be perfectly repaired. On that day, all of creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of catastrophe into the same glorious liberty that will be experienced by all the children of God. But we know that the whole creation is still groaning and suffering in pain today. That's what that text says. You see a world that has so many problems. Natural disasters, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, bad weather, storms of all kinds. And you see babies with birth defects, and you see cancer cells dividing in your loved ones. There are so many things wrong with nature right now. But our text says there comes a day when this nature that is groaning and travailing in pain is going to be all well. And that's because of the glorious liberty of the children of God and the redemption that we have in the gospel. Michael Kelly had a son, still has a son, thankfully. But the son did have leukemia. The leukemia is now in remission. When that little guy was only 2 years old, he was diagnosed. And so for the next 3 years, until he was 5 years old, he had to have chemotherapy treatments that were just pretty devastating. And Michael Kelly talks about being at the Vanderbilt Children's Hospital and what it was like to be there. He said, in the parents' eyes, something was different. It wasn't pity. I think it was an undercurrent of sadness about lost time, lost dreams, and lost expectations. The whole world is broken. And sometimes you see a little bitty boy or girl, and their world is broken. And the parents at the Vanderbilt Children's Hospital were just walking around feeling that the heaviness of a broken world. He says about himself, on worst days, I would lie down in his office and cry into the stain-resistant carpet. I would cry for Joshua, his little boy, for Jana, his wife, for our lives, for my dreams, for what life was supposed to be like. The world is so broken. It's so broken. It, as the text says, it groans and suffers in pain all together until now. And you say, well, what fixes that? You know, what does that have to do with the resurrection? Well, we have another great text in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 6 and following. And this, again, is such a good text, but it's somewhat cumbersome. And so I've made a paraphrase for you, and I think my paraphrase honestly represents the doctrine of this verse. And so let me read my paraphrase. It's a little simpler. The text says, what are mere human beings that you, Lord, should pay attention to them or intervene in their lives? Even though you made humans weaker than angels, you crowned them with radiance and a high rank, and you gave them control over all the earth, and you left nothing in nature outside human control. Today, however, humans are still plagued by harsh climates and natural disasters and diseases and birth defects and the ravages of old age and predatory animals and finally, death itself. We don't see humans in control of their environment yet. But then, on the other hand, we see Jesus, the only divine human being, changing all of that. My thesis today is that the resurrection is the beginning of the repair of the entire universe. The man, Christ Jesus, rose from death, and that's phase one. Phase two, the church begins to do good things and make the universe a better place. Phase three, in the end times, the whole thing is restored perfectly. And we're in phase two right now, but phase one is what we're celebrating today on Resurrection Day. And sometimes, you know, you get glimpses of how wonderful the world can be, right? Back in the late 1950s, Billy Graham was preaching in Southern California. He was a very young man. And a fellow named Louis Zamperini went to hear him. You might know about Louis Zamperini from the book Unbroken or the movie Unbroken. And he had PTSD because he was a prisoner of war. His airplane went down. He was on a life raft, almost died on the life raft. And then he was a prisoner of war in Japan, where he was just brutalized. He had terrible PTSD when he got out of the military. He also became an alcoholic. And he wanted to go. He didn't want to go. His wife insisted that he come with her to hear Billy Graham preach. And here's what Billy Graham said that night when Louis was listening to him. Billy Graham said, "If you look into the heavens tonight on this beautiful California night, I see the stars and can see the footprints of God. I think to myself, my Father, my Heavenly Father, hung them there with the power of His omnipotent hand. And He's not too busy running the whole universe to count the hairs on my head and see a sparrow when it falls, because God is interested in me. God spoke in creation." When Louis was listening to that, he was remembering something that happened to him on the life raft when he almost died after his plane had crashed. And here's what Louis remembered, according to his biographer. Louis remembered the day when he and Phil, slowly dying on their life raft, had slid into the doldrums. The sea had no waves at all. Above, the sky had been a swirl of light. Below, the stilled ocean had mirrored the sky, its clarity broken only by a leaping fish. Awed to silence, forgetting his thirst and his hunger, forgetting that he was dying, Louis had known only gratitude. That day, he had believed what lay around them was the work of infinitely broad, benevolent hands, a gift of compassion. So he's thinking about how beautiful the world can be, and you know that that's true. The resurrection is the stage one, the phase one of the repair of the whole universe. When we talk about the universe being wonderful, that's not a foolish dream or a fairy story. It will happen, just like the Bible says, and we will be very happy. And we know that it's going to happen because Jesus is risen, and the resurrection is phase one of that. That's the beginning. And from here, it just gets better and better. It was also at the empty tomb, that first Easter morning, at the empty tomb that God began covenanting. He began to repair me. Not just the whole universe, you know, phase one of the universe, yes, but also the repair of me. And that's quite a thing to think about. And we're not only speaking about physical repair, as in, you know, physical resurrection, but spiritual repair. Right now, He's beginning to restore me back to an Adam-like lifestyle of innocence and joy. And that all began on the day of resurrection. Notice how the Bible talks about your presence at the resurrection of Jesus. As a believer, it's like you were there with Him. Notice what it says, especially the underlying parts in these passages. Ephesians 2:4. God, who is rich in mercy for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, He made us alive together. See, that's a resurrection idea. He made us alive together. Not just Jesus, but Jesus and you who believe. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And He has raised us up together. Not just Jesus, but Jesus and you together. Do you see? Underlined. Colossians 2:12. We are buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him. You see, risen with Him. Not just Jesus, but Jesus and you together. That's the way the text reads. We are risen with Him through faith in the operation of God who's raised Him from the dead. And He has made you alive together with Him. Not just Jesus alive by Himself, but alive together with you. You with Him. Together. That's the way the text reads. That's extraordinary. Now, there are two ways that you were actually with Jesus on that first resurrection morning. When those ladies went in and looked in the tomb and the tomb was empty, you were with Him. You were with Jesus in two ways. The first way is by contract. We might say by covenant. There is a contractual agreement in heaven that Jesus would be your proxy. He would stand in for you. He would be your substitute. This is a contractual agreement. It was signed by God the Father, ratified. It was a contract that allowed Jesus to be your substitute when He went to the cross. because you have sinned and you have to die for your own sins unless you have a proxy, a stand-in, a substitute. A contract was written in heaven to say, okay, Jesus can stand in for you. Instead of you dying and suffering infinitely for your sins forever, we're going to have Jesus die and suffer for you infinitely, and then you can go free. Furthermore, the idea of going free means that you don't have to die, or if you die, you don't have to stay dead. And so when Jesus rose up from death, there's this contract between God and every believer in Jesus. Because Jesus came up as your substitute, you get to come up too. Jesus said, because I live, you also shall live. See, he's with us. We do it with him. That's a contractual arrangement. We might say a covenant arrangement. And that's really big in Scripture. But there's another way in which you were with Jesus. Like it might seem to you that it's been a long time, a huge gap between that time when Jesus rose from death and today. You think, I don't know what I have to do with something that took place 2,000 years ago. But what you don't understand is that God lives in the eternal present, you might say. And while that seems like a huge gap to you, when Jesus came up from the tomb and the way you sit here today, to God, who lives in the eternal present, it's all the same. It's not a big gap at all. You say, I don't get it. We get a glimpse of this. Have you ever noticed this? This happens to me. I'm looking at my little grandsons, and they do a certain thing. It's a facial expression. It's the way they jump or the way they do some sort of a laugh. And I'm looking at them, and I think, oh, that's what his daddy did. And it's like I have just relived a moment from when his daddy was that size. Like, I have been here before. I saw that. I know what that is. I've been here. It's as if time has been, you know, spliced. You cut out the middle. You jam the two pieces together. It's like, ah, I get it. I do this. I know this. This is uncanny. You see the resurrection of Jesus. You see yourself sitting here today. Splice it out. Take out the middle, the resurrection of Jesus, and then someday when you're resurrected, we call that the rapture if you wait till then, alive, you get to go without dying. If you do die, then you're going to come up out of your grave as a believer. Cut out the middle. Take the splice out. Join resurrection day with your personal resurrection day, the rapture. That's how God experiences it. So you say, no, it's been such a long gap. Yeah, but it's no fair because to God there's no gap. Cut out the middle, join them together, and he says, you know what? You were resurrected with Jesus. Say, well, there's 2,000 years in between. Yeah, what's 2,000 years to me? I was in both days all at the same time. That's the way it is to be God. And so you were really, really with Jesus in those two respects. In Romans 4:25, it says, Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Cut out the splice in the middle. Join, splice the two ends together, and that's what it's like. He was raised for our justification. You were raised with Christ. That's the beginning of your repair. So the question is, how can a selfish, peevish, foolish person like me ever feel truly at peace about our prospects for dwelling in the house of the Lord forever? Why do I get to do that? The answer is, because there was a contract that Jesus would stand in for all of his followers, anybody who wants him to. He'll stand in. He'll be your proxy. He'll be your substitute. And you have a death sentence on you, and he'll stand up and say, I'll take that death sentence. He'll go to the cross. He'll die. He'll suffer infinitely in that 6 hours on the cross. And then he'll come back from death, and the Lord will say, oh, well, it just happened to you too, by contract. And in God's eternal day, that's how it works. Eternal salvation is not just an overly optimistic dream. Because Jesus is risen, the resurrection of Jesus was God's signature on your pardon for the death sentence. And that's how this works. It was at the empty tomb that God began to repair me, not just morally, spiritually, but also emotionally and behaviorally. Phase one was when Jesus rose from death. At that time, he was able to label me, because of this contract in heaven, this covenant, he was able to label me as a new person. That's my contract. You're going to be a new person now. And then he sent forth the Spirit of his Son, Jesus, to live in my heart. And that makes me a new creature. Now, I'm not what I'm going to be someday. But I'm also not what I would have been if he had never sent that Holy Spirit to live in my heart. Romans 6:4. As Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A new life. Because we came to Jesus one day. And the resurrection of Christ is like ours now. We are raised with him, it says, to walk in newness of life. In verse 11 of Romans 6. Likewise, account. You know, figure out the contract. Understand the accounting of this contract. Account yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, I am a different person. I'm a new person. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, right? If any man is in Christ, he's a new person. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And when Jesus rose from death, and I with him, I became a different person. Raised to walk in new life with a new personality. You know, changed people are so commonplace in our world that people always today talk about the hypocrisy of Christianity. Let me remind you why they do that. The only way you could possibly talk about the hypocrisy of Christianity is if you were used to seeing Christians behave themselves better, or if you had higher expectations. For example, nobody ever talks about the hypocrisy of a Muslim being hard on women and children, because you expect Muslims to be hard on women and children. But you don't expect Christians to do it. Nobody talks about the hypocrisy of Hinduism when a Hindu man does a bride burning, because you kind of expect that from Hindus, but you don't expect it from Christians. The thing is, Christians have a bar so much higher than anybody else's that people are free to talk about the hypocrisy of it. But the only thing that makes any sense is that we'd also recognize how high the bar has been raised. And so what we find is that people expect Christians to behave better than the rest of the world, better than the other religions of the world, and better than atheism, as in Soviet Union atheism and Chairman Mao in China atheism. You expect us, the whole world expects us, to live better than atheists and to live better than Hindus and to live better than Muslims and every other religion in the world. I love this. Ravi Zacharias was in a debate with an atheist, and here's what he said. If you, Professor Glover, were stranded at the midnight hour on a desolate Los Angeles street, and if, as you stepped out of your car with fear and trembling, you were suddenly to hear the weight of pounding footsteps behind you, and you saw 10 burly young men who had just stepped out of a dwelling coming towards you, would it or would it not make a difference to you to know that they were coming from a Bible study? Amid hilarious laughter in the auditorium, Glover conceded that it would make a difference. Of course it makes a difference, because there's a logical connection. The Lord is changing us. Phase one of my personal change came when that tomb was empty on the first Easter morning. And that change continues to this day. The repair of a stubborn, peevish, selfish, foolish person like me is not just an overly optimistic dream. It will surely happen, just as the Bible describes it. And we know it will happen because Jesus is risen. And his resurrection power is already at work in my heart, making me a little better every day. And it will continue its work until I am just right in a radiant eternity. That's the coming version of myself, the best version of myself. And that started when I was resurrected with Christ and his Holy Spirit came into my heart to start changing me. It was at the empty tomb that I awakened to find the key to everlasting joy and rest. You see, this is the ultimate happy ending, right? Whoever conquers death, that's the religion you want to follow. That is the whole point. If you haven't conquered death, then we don't care anything at all about your philosophy. We want to know who has conquered death, because that's the biggest problem I have. And if you don't have an answer to that problem, then I don't really care what your philosophy is. But if you have an answer to the death problem, I want to listen to you. And because Jesus conquered death, I can say, oh, wow, I can release my grip on this world this material world that I see, and I can start embracing things which are invisible because I didn't see that resurrection coming. That was extraordinary. And if that's true, now a whole lot of dots are connected, and I can begin to live a life for things that I cannot see and things that last forever. John Wesley was touring a beautiful English estate, beautiful gardens and grounds. And his host asked him, you know, don't you like all of these things? I mean, you're renouncing so many pleasures in life. Don't you like these things? And he said, I too have a relish for this world, but there is another world. Ah, that's what we learn at the resurrection. I was so focused on this world, I forgot that there is another world. And when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, we say, I'm getting it now. There's another world. If there's another world, then I can make sense of this world when it's ugly, when it's not repaired. Now I understand. I love this. It's from a diary of a lady who lived in the 1700s. And here's what she said, her personal diary. I do not know when I have had happier times in my soul than when I've been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth and hearing no sound but that of my own breath. With God in my soul and heaven in my eye, I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and look a while out the window. I gaze at the moon and stars, the work of an almighty hand. I think of the grandeur of the universe and then sit down and think myself one of the happiest beings in it. Don't you love that? The repair of a human soul. That's what this is all about. The repair of me, morally, spiritually, physically, and emotionally, is not just an overly optimistic dream. It will surely happen, just as the Bible describes it. And we know it will happen. It will make us very happy because Jesus is risen. And his resurrection power is already at work in my heart. And it will continue to work until I'm just right in God's radiant eternal future. That's what's happening. The resurrection means I can sit quietly and think, well, if the world isn't being kind to me, if there's a lot of badness all around me, it's okay. The world is being repaired, and I'm being repaired. And very soon, because Jesus was phase one, phase two will be completed, and then phase three, and a radiant eternal future. That's my story. That's where this ends. Martha Hawkins, remember, she had to go to Grail Memorial Psychiatric Hospital, and she was released after 3 months. Well, that's not the end of her story, of course. She went back home. She says, I've torn up so many Bibles. I wore them out. I couldn't just put it down. I read it 2 to 3 to 4 hours at a time. It was so overwhelming just to read it. And she always wanted to have a restaurant, and she was a good cook. And so to supplement her welfare checks, she began to make cakes and bring them to businesses. Well, one of her clients was a lawyer, and she one day told him, you know what I'd really love? I'd love to have a restaurant in a historic house. That's what I'd really like to do. He said, well, I own an old house, and I would be willing to let you have it for your restaurant, and you can live there for free for 3 months if you fix up the place. So her dream was coming alive. She went in this old house, and her nieces helped her make curtains and placemats, and she went to yard sales, and she bought pretty but mismatched plates and silverware and all those things, and she slept on the floor. She had no money. She was putting all of her money into the decor of the restaurant, and finally she opened it up, and she called it Martha's Place. Martha's Place opened in 1988 in the fall in downtown Montgomery, Alabama. Celebrities have been there. Phil Donahue, Whoopi Goldberg, Evander Holyfield, Ted Koppel, Ty Pennington, Sissy Spacek. They've all been there. It's a famous place. Until her health failed, she went to the restaurant every single morning, and she prayed with her staff, and she helped with the cooking, and then when the customers came in, she'd go from table to table. She would talk with them. She would hug them. She said her customers were her friends. And she would always ask them how they were doing. And she just served people and helped people. And she was like a breath of fresh air to everyone at the restaurant. She says, I love to get up early and get up here and cook. And I get out here and mingle and talk to the customers. And I love on them and talk to them. She says, since I left Grail Memorial Psychiatric Hospital, I never had to have any more shock treatments. I never had to take another pill, even for headaches. All better. The repair of a person. Phase one in the repair of the entire universe and in the repair of me. Phase one was the resurrection of Jesus on that first Easter morning. Remember what our text says. And entering into the sepulcher, they were afraid. And the angel said, fear not. What a great message for every Easter Sunday. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're going to be okay. Fear not. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, for he's risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. That was phase one. That's the beginning of the celebration. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here on this Easter Sunday morning who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, can I appeal to you directly for just a moment? You realize that all of the gospel, the benefits of the gospel, are dependent upon your cooperation, dependent upon your yes, your faith. The scripture has all this wonderful information about what comes next for you, but you have to say yes to the Lord Jesus. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you want this? Do you want to be repaired? Do you want to have an everlasting radiance as the end of your story? The resurrection of Jesus is phase one. Now you have to believe in the resurrection. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why don't you call on the Lord Jesus right now in the privacy of your own heart, if you've never done this before, telling him that you believe in him and you want to follow him? I'd like to lead you in a prayer, calling on the Lord that he would give you that wonderful free gift of everlasting life. And if this is how you feel about it, I hope you'll pray in your heart right along with me. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I do believe in you. I believe that on that first Easter morning, the resurrection, that was phase one. And that I can be in that contract with the Lord Jesus. My death sentence can be pardoned in that contract. I can be risen with Christ in the everlasting splice of your mind. That's exactly what I want. And today I accept that as a free gift with all my thanks.